All right. While the kiddos go down to their class downstairs, would you turn with us to Isaiah chapter 52? Isaiah 52. Well, we are going to share the Lord's Supper together in just a few minutes, but we wanted to take a minute and look at this passage of Scripture in Isaiah 52 and 53. Isaiah 52, and we're going to start reading in verse 13 and then carry over to a few verses in 53. So Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed our report? Or who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." When we went to Alaska a couple months ago with 16 of us that went on our mission trip, as you can imagine, there's a lot of beautiful scenery in Alaska. And as we took the four-hour drive from Anchorage, where we landed, to Kenai, where we were actually going to be doing ministry there was a lot of stuff to look at. And so you would constantly be hearing in the van, "Oh, look at that. Oh, look at that. Oh, let's stop over here." But there was one word that always stopped everybody in their tracks. It was moose. All right? I'm not going to name any names, but someone who drove in front would always slam on the brakes so people in their van could take pictures whenever you saw a moose. So when you heard moose, everything would stop. Well, here in this passage of Scripture, in verse 13 of chapter 52, here's a word that makes us stop and take notice. It's behold, where it tips off that something, that he's slowing the pace and he's drawing attention to something. Not that the rest of Isaiah is unimportant, but he is especially drawing attention to what is going to be said here. The theme of Isaiah is God's covenantal faithfulness, even in the midst of Israel's unfaithfulness. So chapters 1 through 35, there's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Chapters 1 through 35 has to do with the conditions that happen before Israel goes into exile, before Judah goes into exile. And so he even addresses some of the Gentile nations within that body of the book. Chapters 36 through 39 hold some historical narratives. And then when you get to chapters 40 through 66, which our passage falls in, it is kind of directed to the post-exile Jews. So it's a lot of material that are prophecies of consolation that are meant to comfort those Jews that would be have experienced the exile and we're wondering what in the world God was doing in his plan and in his program. So in the middle of those prophecies of consolation sits Isaiah 52 and 53. The last part of 52, 13 through 15, you have a change in speaker. Prior to this, you have what looks like Isaiah speaking for God, on behalf of God. But here is God speaking on behalf of himself in verses 13 through 15. So here in 13 and 15, you have God's pronouncement of the exalted servant. But then when we get to chapter 53, we have a change in speaker again, where you have second person plural pronouns. And that is, chapter 53 covers Israel's remorse for the suffering servant. All right, let's read verses 13 through 15. Behold, all right, stop and look. Make sure you're listening to this. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. That's not the first time that we see that the expression high and lifted up in the book of Isaiah. Any of you Old Testament scholars know where else in Isaiah that's found? Chapter 6, very familiar passage of Scripture where Isaiah saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up. And so God is making a pronouncement about the servant that is going to be sent. And he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. So this pronouncement that he is making, of course, we know that throughout the world today, there's only one name that people can come to God through. There's only one mediator between God and man. That is the man, Christ Jesus. And that name is high and exalted. But even beyond that, God is pointing us to a period in time in the future where Jesus Christ will be the central, also, not just spiritual, but political figure on the face of the earth as well. This is a millennial scene that he's talking about where the servant, the ultimate servant of Israel, will be high and lifted up. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 14, as many were astonished at you, and then he, if your translation is like mine, it's got a few kind of a parenthetical phrase here, that many were astonished at him because here was the servant that God sent, but he wasn't exalted immediately. In fact, the opposite happened. It says, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So there was a certain astonishment in that generation of Jews that saw Jesus in his earthly ministry, that there was, he preached powerfully and he did miracles all over the place, but just his physical countenance wasn't that impressive. Physically, he didn't really look that different from any of the other Jewish males at that time. And in fact, they didn't really take a notice of him. The only thing that many of them, the rejectors, took notice of was how he was beaten and humiliated to the point that he didn't even look like a man, that he was treated and even to a point resembled more of a beast than the image of God. Verse 15 continues this theme of exaltation. So shall he sprinkle, as many were astonished at you, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. So again, here we have this preview of a millennial setting where Gentile leaders will take notice of the King of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. So here's this pronouncement of the exalted servant, and there's a great truth here. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're at, you can only ignore Jesus so long. He will be high and lifted up, not just in the church, not just for the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, but for the entire world. Every single human being that has been born will see him high and lifted up, just as God prophesied to us here in chapter 52. But now we have, in chapter 53, we have a change of speaker. And the best candidate for this, considering the context of the book of Isaiah and God's covenantal faithfulness, is that this is Israel speaking. That this is a future generation, this is on the lips of a future generation of Jews who are going to look back and they are going to see that the entire time God has been faithful. And even the servant that he sent that they rejected, he was at the center of God's covenantal faithfulness. Verse 1, he says, who has believed what they heard from us? Who has believed our report? It's so astonishing that here was this servant that came and we missed him. For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Of course, in Israel at the time that Christ came during his earthly ministry, it was a spiritually dry time. But there was nothing really fantastic about Israel. They were under the thumb of Rome. Jesus was born in this little village in Bethlehem. He made home in Nazareth, which was kind of a despised locale, even in Israel. There wasn't a whole lot going on, but like a root out of dry ground, he came. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Jesus didn't come the first time in a glorified body. He came as a little baby that went through the process of birth and the process of physical development, who grew up with brothers and sisters like we have. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him or really take notice of him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Although this is Israel's remorse for the suffering servant, really they are speaking for all of humanity here. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And here's this idea, even in the Old Testament, that's prophesied hundreds of years before the events of the cross, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Jesus didn't go to the cross because he was a legitimate criminal. He went to the cross in our place to die as a substitute for us. He died for our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And there was a crushing that was even beyond what Rome and the Jews could do to him, that he took on, we find out from the New Testament authors, that he took on the very wrath of God itself. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So here is this portrait of the suffering servant. And this, for Isaiah, the suffering servant is central to God's covenantal faithfulness to Israel. But beyond that, Jesus is the central means of forgiveness of any Jew, Gentile that has ever lived. That is Jesus. And that's what we remember and we celebrate together today, as here in a moment we will share in the Lord's Supper. We're going to transition to a short video, and then Pastor Jared's going to look at the rest of chapter 53 with us.
Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter reflecting on Isaiah 53. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. It says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and you're beaten for it, endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed." So going back into Isaiah 53, now picking up in verse 7, and it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors." So we see in verse 7, now things are going to begin to transition, 7 through 9. So Jesus, we know, who is this suffering servant, this one sent by God for a special and specific purpose, was wrongfully accused. He was mocked and insulted, but he never came back. And so when he was insulted, he didn't threaten in return. When he was wrongfully accused, he didn't fight his own case. He didn't try to make sure and set the record straight. He didn't try to do any of those things. He could have done those things, but he didn't do those things. Instead, as it says in 1 Peter, instead he entrusted himself to him, the Father, who judges all things justly. He could have opened his mouth, but he didn't. Why? If I was a first century believer, if I was in his family watching that event take place, I can only imagine what would have gone through my mind. My mind would have been, no, stop this. Like, come down, like, just demolish everybody, stop, don't let them do this to you. That's what it would have gone through my mind, is why are you allowing this to happen? And there was a purpose for it. And so he did endure it, but he didn't endure it because he deserved it, he endured it because we deserved it. He endured it because of what he was going to accomplish. You get to verse 8 and 9, and this is where it begins to transition, because he's not just a suffering servant. He's not just wounded for our transgressions. He actually dies. And so it says, he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. And so this suffering servant that we see in the Old Testament, he comes on the scene, and he doesn't just live this perfect life. He does suffer, and he is tortured, and he is threatened, and he is insulted, and he is mocked. But then he goes to the cross. It says he He made his grave, and so he literally dies a physical, literal death. And he did that for a specific purpose. It says that they made his rich man with a rich man in his death, which is, again, if you spend time studying this, it's pretty incredible. The prophecy that was, that all of this that was predicted 700 years before the event actually took place, you get to this thing and all of it starts beginning to be fulfilled in Jesus. And so then, yes, so Jesus dies. And what's interesting is that a criminal who died would not have been given a grave. He would have been thrown into a field somewhere where he was just left to get picked off and eaten by scavengers. But something's different about this one. So he's actually given a grave. And then it goes even further to that in this prophecy that's going to be a rich man's grave. And then we find out in Matthew 27 that Joseph of Arimathea gives up his tomb, the tomb of a rich man, so that the Messiah, the suffering servant, can have it. So 700 years before the event even takes place, we already see it unfolding in the Old Testament. But that's not the end of the story. It says in verse 10, but it was the will of the Lord to crush him. We'll get back to that in a minute. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for sin, because that's what he was doing, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. What is this referencing? The resurrection of Jesus means this suffering servant's going to die, but he's not going to stay that way, right? He's not going to stay in the tomb. He would see those that he came to rescue. He would see them and their offspring. He would see those that come up in him and come to know him, and the generations upon generations of believers. He would see them and his days would be prolonged. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. You see, this suffering servant would live and he would die, but then he would rise again. And all this is predicted long before he ever stepped foot on the earth. In verse 12 it says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many and shall divide the spoil with the strong. Literally what this is saying is that everything that Jesus accomplished then becomes ours. And so his portion, that what he gets, his victory becomes our victory. And what he gets becomes ours in him. And so we get these things because of what he has done for us. But now I want you to jump back to verse 10, because this is what strikes me when I read this passage. Look at verse 10. And it says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Church, I don't know. This, like, I wrestle when I read things like this. Maybe your translation might say it, he was pleased, that it pleased the Lord to crush him. This is challenging when I think and try to wrap my mind around all that Jesus, who Jesus was and what he came to accomplish. That God had directly ordained in this moment for this purpose. I read somebody say it this way. He said that Judas may have betrayed him, Herod may have convicted him, false witnesses may have accused him, the chief priests and the Jews may have condemned him to death. The crowd may have cried, crucify him, and the soldiers may have mocked, scourged, and driven nails into his flesh. But no one had the power over Christ except that it was given from above. So what that tells me is that God had a purpose and plan in this. And it wasn't that the death of Jesus itself was pleasing to God. It was what he accomplished in it. It's what he accomplished in the death of Jesus. And that he had been working this plan of redemption from the very beginning, even from the foundations of the earth leading up to this point. And it was all coming together, and there was only one way in which it could be done. And that was through the death of his perfect son, Jesus. It was what he was going to do. And so it was what he accomplished in it, and that is that sin was now demolished and the curse of sin was broken, and that he had finally made a way for redemption and a way for restoration of all things in him. You see, this was the way that God's perfect justice could be upheld and his perfect love could be demonstrated in the same event. And it happened at the cross. But still, as I try to think about that, I try to think about how God's justice, how is it just when somebody else dies for sins that they didn't commit? How is it just when somebody else pays the consequences that somebody else deserves? And here's what I found. It's only just if that person is God and if that person willingly takes it on themselves. I've told you this story a few years ago, I think, but it bears repeating now. There's a movie called The End of the Spear. And that movie portrays the events of those that gave their life, Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and others, that gave their life to reach the Indians in Ecuador. And so these guys literally gave their lives for the sake of reaching this village. You know, if you know the story at all, or if you've seen the movie or read the book, essentially it shows what happens. Now, the movie gave a different perspective. It came from the perspective of Nate Saint's son, Steve. And so Steve begins telling the story of when he was a little boy, how he saw things unfold and how he saw all the events of that happen. Now, the story goes that when Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and his friends, they were all killed by the spear by these Indians. There was one who came to know Jesus and ultimately became a friend of the family. And so Steve Saint grew up with this guy, grew up as he became a friend, became a part of the family. Now, there's a part in the movie where there's a secret, and that is that Steve Saint never knew that this man who became a family friend was the one who actually speared his dad and took his life. And so there comes this moment at the end of the movie where he takes Steve Saint to the place where it happened. He takes him to the place where it all, where the plane went down, where the Indians came out, and where they speared them and they killed them. He brings him to that place and he tells Steve, and he said, "I was the one who speared your dad. I'm the one who took your father's life." And he gives Steve Saint a spear, and he backs up and says, as if to say, "I'm the one who did. I took your father's life. I want you to take mine." And he backs up and he puts the spear against his chest, and Steve's got the spear in his hands. And then his face begins to soften, and tears begin to well up in his eyes, and he puts down the spear. And listen to the words that he said. He said, "No one took my father's life. He gave it. He gave it." That's what Jesus did. In John 10, Jesus said, "I have authority over my own life. I have authority to lay it down and to take it up again." And he said, "I lay my life down for the sheep. I willingly lay it down. Nobody takes my life. I lay it down." And that's how the perfect justice of God is upheld. And the love of God is displayed in this man, Jesus. It's as if Jesus is saying, "This is the way. This is the way that it happens. This is the way that I make dead people alive again. This is the way that sin is paid for and accomplished. This is the way of redemption. This is the way that lost are found. This is the way that I make all things new." And so our Jesus went to the cross. And we look at him all the way back in Isaiah 53. All that he accomplished for us. And so now I have the identity in verse 11 that the righteous one, Jesus, makes many to be accounted righteous. It doesn't mean I earned righteousness. It doesn't mean I deserved righteousness. It means Jesus' righteousness was given to me, accredited to my account, credited to your account. And that's what we remember. So when we come right now to take communion, church family, we're remembering this. We're remembering all that Jesus did for us and all that he accomplished for us. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for willingly going to the cross, for willingly dying a death that you did not deserve. We thank you, Jesus, for giving up your life so that we could find our life in you. Lord Jesus, now, as we come to your table to remember and reflect, Lord, would our worship be acceptable in your sight? Would our hearts be right and pure before you? We pray these things in your great name, Jesus. Amen. Church, we want to, as we always do, invite you to take the Lord's Supper with us. If you're a guest with us, we invite you as well. We invite everybody who is a believer and a follower of Jesus. Now, if you're here and maybe you've not yet made that decision, maybe you're here and you'd say, you know what, I've never made that commitment to place my faith in Jesus. I've never believed in Him for salvation. Then what we would ask you to do is to not partake at this moment. But you could see what we do and see why that we do it. But as we invite the church to take this, we also invite you to come to faith and trust in our Savior Jesus. That offer of that invitation is open every single day and every single moment. And all you have to do is open up your heart and believe by faith in this Jesus who died for your sins. In fact, I think before we even take this, I'm just going to pause right now and have a moment. We're going to bow our heads before the Lord, because maybe you're here and you've been ready to make that decision. You've just never done it. You're like, I believe, but I don't know if I've ever taken that step to place my full faith and surrender in Jesus. And I want you to know that you can do that right now. You can make that decision right now. And it's as simple as praying a prayer of confession to God, where you just simply say, God, I'm a sinner. And I know that my sins have separated me from you. But I believe that you came to pay the payment for my sin, and that you died, and that you were buried, and that 3 days later you rose again. And in your life, you offer life to me. And just right there where you are, you can pray that prayer of confession. And I believe, I confess my sin before you. Jesus, would you save me? Jesus, would you save me? Amen. I want you to know, dear friends, if you did pray that prayer, maybe you're online joining us and you prayed that. Maybe you prayed something like that, a prayer of confession. What that means is that you've been made new and that you have been saved. You have been brought from death to life because of Jesus. And we would love to just rejoice and celebrate with you. So I want to ask you something. If you would, before you leave today, would you just come up and tell us so that we can walk with you through those next steps? If you're online, maybe you would just say, hey, would you, somebody just contact me. We'd love to follow with you in those next steps. And now we get to come together to the Lord's table. It says it so clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that when Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took his disciples together in a room and he took bread. He showed the bread and he said, "This bread is my body that is being broken for you." He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And then he said, he took a cup. And he said, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant that I am establishing with you. My blood that's being poured out for you." But then they also give us a caution. And that caution is this: to not come before the table of God, not come to remember his sacrifice for us with sin still residing in our heart. And so, like we always do, church, we want to have a moment where we just pause and be still and pray. It's a moment of self-examination where we examine our hearts before the Lord, confessing sin before Him, opening it up before Him. so that we're ready to come before Him in the Lord's Supper. So take this next few moments. I'm going to ask Brother Frank to come on up. Jesus took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it, saying, "This is my body." Like Brother Frank said, thank the Lord for his body broken for us.
Let's pray. Father, we come this morning with thankful hearts. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, thank you for this plan from the very beginning, Father. That Jesus would, Lord, bear our sins on the cross. Father, even as we read your word this morning, Lord, we can't comprehend what Christ went through for us. Father, we can't comprehend the pain and the suffering and the shame. And Lord, that his body was crushed, as your word says, Father. We don't understand all that he went through, but we praise you this morning. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, Father. Thank you for the body that was broken for us, Lord, for our sins and our transgressions. Father, we praise you this morning, and we thank you for Jesus. Father, we pray now that you bless the bread. In his name, amen.
So we take the bread. We do this in remembrance of him. Emma? Then Jesus took the cup and said, "This represents my blood that's being poured out for you." So I've asked Emma to pray and thank Jesus for his blood shed for us.
Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for our sins, and thank you for shedding your blood. We love you and praise you, Jesus. Amen. Amen.
So we took the cup, doing this in remembrance of Jesus. Church, let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for who you are, for what you have done, and what you continue to do in our lives. We have breath because of you. We have life because of you. We have hope because of you. So, Lord, now we remember and we reflect and we praise. We praise you for your life given for us. And Lord, now we go from this place with lives of living sacrifices to you. As we go from this building, will we live out that life, your love for us, in a world that desperately needs to see it. And they're not going to see it if we keep it in this room. So Jesus, would you send us out? Send us out to the hurting and the broken in our world, in our community, in our valley. Lord, we thank you that we are no longer slaves, but we are children of God. And so we sing this out together, Lord. Amen.